to use some or all of the Sundays in December to lead up to a Christmas message, and that's what I plan to do this year. On Sunday, December 23rd, which is not that far away now, Lord willing, I hope to talk about the supreme gift that God gave us, the gift of His one and only Son. Now, this is a pretty common theme at Christmas time, but for this particular message, I want to look at it from a slightly different perspective. Typically, when we consider Christ as God's gift to us, we tend to focus on us, the receivers of the gift, all that we have benefited from, how grateful we should be and cherish that, and all that. And of course, this is a great theme to pursue. And at other times, it's typical to focus on the gift itself, Jesus, the fact that He was willing to become a man, live in the fallen world, and give Himself for our sins. And of course, this too is a great theme to pursue at Christmas. But for this year, I want us to consider the gift from the perspective of the giver, the willingness, the love, the purpose, the sacrifice behind the Father's initiative to give His one and only Son, the Son whom He loved with an infinite love. And certainly it is difficult to imagine all that is behind the Son's willingness to lay His life down for us, something we explore and talk about often. But it is also, I believe, equally difficult to imagine, grasp all that was involved in the Father's initiative to send His Son to suffer and die, and the pain that was involved on His part in doing so. One of the very first verses that we have all memorized in Sunday school, probably as little children, is just jam-packed with a wondrous mystery. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. But have we really stopped to actually consider all that this entails? And so that's what I want to do on December 23rd, but I need a few weeks to set it up. I don't believe we can really appreciate John 3:16 unless we have at least some basic understanding and appreciation for the love the Father has for His Son and the unique relationship that they enjoyed from eternity past, a relationship of infinite love, infinite communion, infinite fellowship, perfect and total unity. And this, of course, takes us squarely into that theologically rich and somewhat mysterious doctrine we call the Trinity. And so that is the plan for today, next week, and the following, a short catechism of sorts, if you will, on this central doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, some of you might remember that we went through this some time ago, but that's been 12 years now, actually, believe it or not. And I'm also aware of the fact that we often refer to certain truths of the Trinity and that we promoted books on the subject. And of course, it's even a theme in some of our offering slides and so on. And so it is true, certainly, that we as a church do have some familiarity with a doctrine, or at least we should have. And so this short series will, for many, serve as a review, basically reinforcing truths already understood. But for others, it could perhaps be an opportunity to see, maybe for the first time, the whole thing laid out in a systematic way. And the practical applications of this will become more apparent as we get more into it. Now, as a side note here, Tim St. Peters has been pestering me to do this series for some time, and so I will dedicate it to him, for I probably would not have done this series otherwise. Others have asked me about it as well, but since Tim is the head of the finance committee, his voice counts the most. So, all right. If authors can dedicate books to people, I would think that we'd be okay for pastors to dedicate sermons. So maybe I'll start that practice from now on. So if you like the series, tell me. If you don't care for it, then go complain to him. That's how that works. All right. These words from Charles Spurgeon serve, I believe, as a great way to set up this subject. He writes, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Amen. And the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, is exactly that, a study of who God is. Now, this morning will basically be an introduction, and so we're going to kind of just start off with the word itself, Trinity. And there are those who actually reject this doctrine altogether, and others who are very suspicious of it, simply because it is argued the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And it's not found in the Bible, but that's really missing the point. As I will show in this series, the truths that are represented by that term are certainly in the Bible. The word Trinity has simply been coined for the purpose of convenience, like thousands of other words. We use it to refer to three biblical truths, all of which are intricately and profoundly connected. God is one. There are three who are divine. The three are distinct persons. One, there is one God, not three separate, self-governing, independent, autonomous deities. Two, there are three who are truly and fully divine, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. They are not just simply three different names to describe three different functions or modes of the same person. So we'll come back to all this, but for now the point is that instead of having to say that each time, we simply employ the word Trinity from triunity as a handy shortcut. If someone doesn't like the word Trinity, then he can call it something else. But if he believes all three of those points, that God is one, that there are three who are divine, and that the three are distinct, then he believes in the doctrine that we have conveniently titled the Trinity. And just because the word isn't in the Bible doesn't mean that the truths that establish it aren't, which we will see there are very much there. And while we are at it, don't really need to say this, but you know, I will. There are lots of words that Christians use all the time that aren't found in the Bible, like the word Bible, or the word sermon, or Sunday school, or worship service, or penal substitution, or millennial kingdom, and so on. You know, the Trinity explains why God is love. Well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Why? Because it isn't in the Bible. Well, what isn't? The word or the doctrine? Well, certainly the word isn't. Well, based on that reasoning, you shouldn't believe in the Bible either. So, where did the word Trinity come from? Historians believe that it was coined back in the 3rd century by the church father we know as Tertullian. Tertullian was a prolific Christian author, theologian, apologist, great thinker, but he was also quite controversial, and he had a few crazy ideas. But that aside, he was a very influential person. He has sometimes actually been called the father of Western theology. Now, you all know of him. You may recall the expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Okay, well, those are his words that he wrote to the emperor. You know, your violent efforts to wipe out Christianity are only working against you. Well, Tertullian battled two grave threats against the church of his day, persecution and heresy. And one such heresy that was going around in his time was this claim that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in the same. In his attempts to refute those teachings, he coined the term Trinity, again from triunity, when making the case that God is one and that God is one in three and three in one. All right, so this leads us now to the next point. The priority of the doctrine itself, its importance, is it really heresy, as Tertullian was claiming, to deny the Trinity? How much weight should we give to all of this? Now, anytime we talk about how important a particular doctrine is, it is helpful to first distinguish between that which is essential and that which is non-essential, and even take it a step further and distinguish all that from that which is simply disputable. And as many of you know, we have a chart for this sort of thing. We begin with here on a large circle, and inside this, we would place all kinds of positions and practices that deal largely with matters of style and preference. These are disputable matters, and while they may call for all kinds of discussion, any disagreement about them should never really generate any heat. Because even if you are right, you cannot sacrifice unity in order to stand your ground. Now, this is not to say that they're not important. It is just to say that they are not that important. They have a lower priority. And we have all sorts of these things, like music, style, and worship, frequency in observing the Lord's Supper, modes of baptism, whether immersion is the only way or whether you can allow for sprinkling, you know, issues at dealing with personal pietism, like is it a sin to drink alcoholic beverages or to gamble, play the lottery, smoke, shop at Target, that kind of stuff. In New Testament times, that's a whole other subject, but in New Testament times, Paul referred to the practice of eating meat sacrificed to idols as a disputable matter. Again, there are tons of examples, and Christians will often disagree on these, but in such a disagreement, they cannot get animated and all worked up, much less break fellowship. And then in the second circle, which is smaller, we get into doctrines that are weightier. And there's still room for disagreement, but the ramifications of these doctrines and one's beliefs about them are much more consequential. On these, we can and sometimes debate and argue, and if necessary, get into fistfights over, figuratively. But at the end of the day, we are still brothers and sisters because unity takes priority. We call these secondary issues because, unlike the essentials, to be wrong on any of them is to be guilty of error, not heresy. And so we can't go around accusing others of having denied the faith or of not being a Christian. There's lots of examples of these. Here we would include doctrines that take a particular position on things like the sequence of events regarding the second coming, infant baptism, charismatic gifts of the Spirit, Arminianism and Calvinism, church government, and what a church is all about, what it should be doing, its mission, those kinds of things, and so on. Now, some in this circle will have more weight than others. All are very important. Again, very important. But none are core doctrines of the faith. The core doctrines separate false religions from true Christianity. The secondary doctrines that we're talking about here generally differentiate denominations within Christianity. And keep in mind here that these are just examples of, easy to identify samples of what belongs where. But our real interest here, actually, is, of course, the green circle there in the center, which is smaller yet. These doctrines are what we call the non-negotiables. Once understood, they cannot be denied. They are the core tenets of the faith and serve to define it. These are the sorts of things that have been codified, for instance, in the ancient creeds of the church and have stood the test of every generation. Now, we would not want to put too much in the center circle, but what is in it takes priority over all the others and even takes priority over Christian fellowship. That is, if any are denied, the person places himself outside the Christian faith itself. Examples would include certain attributes of God, like his omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, that he is eternal, immutable, holy, just, good, merciful, and so on. Obviously, if someone, for instance, believes that God is not eternal or is not love or is not all-powerful, then he isn't believing in the God of the Bible. Rather, he holds to some other God, a false God. Another example of a core doctrine would be the atonement through Christ's sacrifice, the true and complete humanity of Jesus, the true and complete divinity of Jesus, the second coming and the new creation, the resurrection of Jesus, and so on. These are the pillars of the faith. Christianity actually rises or falls upon whether they are true or not. And in this center circle, we would place each of those three truths of the Trinity, that God is one, that there are three who are divine, and that the three are eternally distinct. To believe otherwise, again, is to fabricate a God that is different than the one that is revealed in Scripture. Now, just to clarify, one might have a flawed understanding of, for instance, the Trinity or any of the core doctrines. In fact, that is often the case. But once it is explained from Scripture and understood, to continue to deny it would, as you can see, be a real problem. The core doctrines, especially the Trinity, set us apart from all other religions, and each one has far-reaching effects. And each one is profoundly connected to all the others. They serve as a cohesive unit, locked together. And this will become more clear in the weeks to come. All right, so moving on to point three in our introduction. There are limitations, of course, that can hinder our understanding. The typical reaction when one is first exposed to the concept of the Trinity is that of bewilderment. It's not an easy thing to grasp. And anyone who claims to fully grasp it is, well, quite frankly, self-deluded. Quite frankly, it is difficult to wrap our minds around it. How can God be three in one and one in three? It is as if we are like, maybe to use this illustration, we're kind of like two, maybe three-dimensional thinkers, and now we're being stretched to grasp something that requires five-dimensional thinking. How does one describe something beyond our finite minds? It's kind of like trying to explain algebra to your goldfish. Only God knows, only God fully knows who and what he is. Indeed, he is completely unique and is totally unlike anything else. And so another limitation we face is the fact that there are no suitable examples or sufficient illustrations to compare him to. Regarding the Trinity, folks have tried using the three parts of an egg, three parts of an apple, or a three-leaf clover, or the whole business of water being liquid, solid, and gas, or father, husband, employee, that kind of thing, or the sun, rays, and heat. But all those analogies I've held to tightly, they all have serious problems. They only really reinforce distorted views, which do more harm than good. And so for that reason, I would encourage us to avoid them altogether. Now, as to be expected, there have been those throughout church history who have not been content with such limitations and have pushed ahead with attempts to make God easier to grasp, easier to understand. But such attempts always result in great damage. Church history is filled with this. Some have overemphasized his unity at the expense of his plurality. God is not three. Others have overemphasized his plurality at the expense of his unity. God is not one, and so on. The point is, though we should always have a hunger and thirst to learn all that we can about God and seek to find ways to better understand him, we need to be content with the fact that we can only go so far. Again, only God can know fully who he is. And of course, the real point here is we need to be careful that we don't come up with explanations that conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, in my own thinking about this, I find kind of a similarity to the challenges faced in astronomy. A number of years ago, I built a telescope, and every now and then I drag it out of the basement and I explore the night sky. And one of my favorite objects is the planet Saturn. And with the naked eye, it looks like just all the other points of light that populate the sky. But in my telescope, I can see that it is different. I can see that it's a planet, that it has mass, and you can see its rings, and even its largest moon, Titan. It's a small speck, but you can see it. And the more I look, the more intrigued I become, and the more I want to zoom in and see even more. It prompts a certain fascination. And likewise, the Bible is somewhat like a telescope in that we use it to learn about God. And the more we read and study and learn, the more we see and the more we want to know, the more intrigued we become. Yet even with the Bible, not everything about God can be known by us. The Bible tells us what we need to know. But yes, there is here much that is a mystery. And that actually, I believe, is a good thing, because we should appreciate the mystery. A deity who could be fully known and understood would actually fail to inspire devotion. With anything that we learn about God, our minds are improved, humbled, and enlarged. All right, let's now move on to the basic definition itself. And to boil it down into one sentence, it could look something like this. Within the one being that is God, there exists three distinct persons who are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. So let's work through this piece by piece, and we'll begin with the one being that is God. God is one who is unique, undivided, and indivisible. And we learn this from the very first creed found in the Bible, back in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So any definition of the Trinity that suggests that God consists of three separate, independent, self-ruling, autonomous deities is, of course, promoting a God that is different than the one revealed in Scripture. However, very important, we need to realize that the word one, when speaking to God, is not a reference to solidarity, but to unity. And in the same way that we speak of a husband and wife being one. And in fact, the word one used there in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the very same word used in Genesis 1:24 when referring to Adam's relationship with Eve. And so while there is a plurality, while God is a plurality, this plurality is bound together in a perfect unity described by one. And this is why we say God is one. One in purpose and action, one in essence and divinity, one in will and mind, one in love. God is one, but he is not a singularity. Next, there exists three distinct persons. It is often put, we're talking about one what and three whos. The one what is the essence of God. The three whos are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is distinct. Each is self-aware. Each is conscious of his own existence, surroundings, sensations, conscious of his own thoughts. The Father knows that there is a Son and that he is not the Son. The Son knows that there is a Father and a Holy Spirit and that he is distinct from them, and so on. Furthermore, each member loves and is loved by the others. As we will see from scriptures, there is communion, relationship, communication, true love, and so forth. The Trinity is an interpersonal relationship and has been from all eternity, giving love, receiving love, sharing love. And obviously, this would not be possible if God were a solidarity. But because God is a plurality, there is relationship within himself. Now, in stating these distinctions, we should avoid using the word individual when referring to any member of the Trinity. The word individual suggests separation and isolation. And so while the three are distinct, one member of the Trinity should never be thought of apart from the other two. All right, next, co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal. And so we'll deal with these briefly, one at a time. Co-eternal means that the three share together a beginninglessness, all right? That is, they have always been together. They never began to be. They have eternally loved and enjoyed each other. Being eternal, of course, is an attribute of divinity. If you are not eternal, you are not divine, period. The Father did not at one point create the Son. Neither the Father nor the Son at one point created the Holy Spirit. There was never a time when the three were not. There was never a time that they were not united in this unique relationship of infinite communion. There was never a time that each did not exist, never a time each were not distinct, never a time all three were not one. This brings us to co-essential. Essential comes from the word essence, which deals with what something intrinsically is. Trees are trees, humans are humans, rocks are rocks, dogs are dogs. That which makes a dog is true of your dog and my dog and the neighbor's dog. And so in this, we are simply saying that the Son is divine in the same way and to the same extent as is the Father. And this is true of the Spirit as well. The Son is not a lesser deity, and neither is the Holy Spirit. Each is fully and truly God. Each is equally God. Each is eternally God. That which makes God God is true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal. Because each is co-eternal and co-essential, it follows that each is co-equal. And as we will see in this series, there are scriptures that teach us this as well. I mean, one Such examples, the time when the Pharisees accused Jesus of claiming to be equal with the Father. Jesus did not deny it and was pelted with stones for not denying it. In being co-equal, the three are the same in power, glory, majesty, authority, knowledge, wisdom, holiness, love, justice, goodness, the same in freedom, transcendence, beauty, sovereignty. However, there exists within the Trinity a voluntary order. The Father is first, the Son is second, the Holy Spirit is third. Thus the expressions, the first person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead. And this concept is rooted in statements made by Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he says that the Father sends the Son, which implies priority of order and function. And the Father and Son sends the Spirit, also implying priority of order and function. There is not a difference in divinity or authority, but simply one of operation. Now, some have tried to make the case that Jesus is inferior to the Father because during his earthly ministry, he lived this life of submission to him. But this life of submission was voluntary and what we would call official, not essential. All right? And this is easy enough to illustrate. Because I am a human, made in the image of God, my dog, Sassy, whom I truly love. Did I tell you that last week? Okay. Who isn't made in the image of God is essentially inferior to me. And I, by essence, am inferior to God. But I am neither inferior nor superior in essence to other human beings. And neither are you. We are all equal before God, equal in worth. But you and I are often in relationships where other humans are officially inferior or officially superior. Government, family, employment, even church. Official in the sense that it involves a formal order of function. The roles and responsibilities are not obviously equal, and they just can't be equal. Your children at home, for instance, are not equal to you in authority, or at least they shouldn't be. And we could give all kinds of examples of this, but I think you see the point here. Likewise, in the Trinity, we find both essential equality and yet official subordination. Essential equality is clearly seen in Philippians 2, where we are told that Jesus was, is, in the very nature God and equal with God. And a good example of official subordination is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." From his incarnation to his crucifixion, he voluntarily laid aside his claim to divine rights and assumed the role of a servant. But at no time has the Son ever been unequal in essence to the Father or the Holy Spirit. So again, this sentence here serves, I believe, as a pretty good summary of the Trinity. Within the one being that is God, there exist three distinct persons who are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. All right, now the fifth point that I'd like to cover here in the introduction is the line that needs to be drawn between truth and error, between orthodoxy and heresy. And this will take a little time, and actually it looks like I would have had time today, but I eliminated it thinking that I wouldn't have time. So it'll be a little short here, but we'll get into it next week when everyone's minds are sharp and fresh. How do you like that? But a little preview would be in order here. The doctrine of the Trinity comes from three truths that are clear from Scripture. First, of course, the Bible teaches that there is one God. Any teaching that would claim that there is more than one God is both unbiblical and, as we saw earlier, heretical. Point number two, the Bible teaches that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. And any teaching that would claim that the Son and or the Holy Spirit are less divine than the Father, or that they have been created or in any way are less than equal, is again both unbiblical and heretical. And the Bible demonstrates that the three are distinct. Each are self-aware. Each are givers, receivers, and sharers of love. And so any teaching that would claim that God is a solidarity and not a plurality, that he is just one person who manifests himself in three different roles, each role having a different name, is unbiblical and heretical. So we'll talk more about that next week. That's going to take a little time, but it's important to work through here kind of like at the beginning of this series. And also because today was mostly an introduction, I just interested in making initial points, and we'll be filling this in a lot more later with lots of scripture. So we'll conclude at that point, and I'll have Tom come and close our service.